Well, yesterday I officiated at the wedding of Steve and Katie, and I think they had scheduled for the ceremony to last at least an hour, and it was finished in less than 30 minutes, partly because my sermon was very short, and afterwards I think there were a dozen more of you who expressed amazement and gratitude for the brevity and dignity of the service, and a few of you actually told me cynically that you didn't think I was capable of such a short sermon. And so, this is literally true. During the reception yesterday afternoon, I scrapped my original plan for this morning, and I decided to preach a message, a shorter one than you are accustomed to hearing. Let's say it like that. Let's see if I can cover a short text in a short time. I think I can. So turn with me to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. This is a chapter of Scripture consisting of only three verses. And its subject is unity, and that's timely. So I want to consider the subject of unity with you. I've wanted to touch on this subject since last summer when John MacArthur went to heaven, because in his final message to the elders of Grace Church, one of the things he said was he urged us to guard the unity of our fellowship in this church and in our individual fellowship groups. He was very aware of the importance of unity, and that was a fitting charge for him to leave with us. Scripture is full of texts about the importance of unity in the body of Christ. You know, Jesus himself prayed for this. It was really one of the key focuses in his high priestly prayer. He prayed in John 17:21 that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And in verses 22 and 23, he prays that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now notice, Jesus says twice expressly that unity among genuine believers is the key to our testimony before a hostile world. And so it's massively important, and the New Testament is full of commands for Christians to seek unity with one another. Ephesians 4, verse 3, be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. Romans 12:16 and Romans 14:19, be of the same mind toward one another, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And Romans 15, verses 54 through 56, be of the same mind with one another according to Christ, so that with one accord you may be with one voice, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:11, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2:2, think the same way, by maintaining the same love, by being united in spirit, by thinking on one purpose. And 1 Peter 3:8. Now, to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit. And those are just a few of the New Testament admonitions that call us to unity. And some of them actually get very specific and very personal, like Philippians 4:4, where Paul writes, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. How would you like to be one of those two ladies, right? Members of the early church, their names are recorded in Scripture, and yet the only thing we know about them is that they couldn't get along. Choir members, I suppose. I didn't mean that. And then there's the entire fellowship at Corinth, where people were saying, 1 Corinthians 1:12, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And Paul starts out that epistle and goes on for several chapters rebuking that entire church for their disunity. So unity is a vital subject in the New Testament, and it's an essential virtue that you and I as believers must cultivate. And that's true not only in our fellowship group, but also among the entire membership of our church, and it's also true in your family. If you're part of a family with divisions and hostility, pursue peace and unity. Reconcile with those you don't get along with, because nothing, absolutely nothing, makes life harder than being in a marriage or a family or a fellowship of people ruled by hardened conflict rooted in unforgiveness or some fundamental unresolved disagreement. When Scripture tells us to seek peace and unity, it's not simply saying set your disagreements aside. It's saying be of the same mind. Talk it through. Reconcile with one another. I've always admired and treasured the spirit of unity that this church has always fostered. It's one of the first things I noticed when I came to Grace Church. Not perfect unity yet, but we get along pretty well, and we are generally of one mind. There has always been an extraordinary spirit of unity among our elders and the pastoral staff, and even within fellowship groups like Grace Life, and I love that. And John MacArthur understood that when he was gone, the powers of darkness would assault this church in an attempt to destroy our unity. And I can assure you that none of the pastors or elders of this church are willing to let that happen. And thankfully, it hasn't happened. But it's still something we need to remind ourselves of. So I want to take up the subject of unity. And when I think of that topic, my mind goes immediately to Psalm 133. This is a short but very powerful text. Psalm 133, it's the 14th in that series of 15 short psalms that are grouped together in our canon, and they are all labeled songs of ascents. We went through all 15 of these psalms several years ago, about a decade ago. These were short choruses. There's a reason this is only three verses. It's one of several very short psalms that are put together, and we believe they are designed and collected together for group singing. All 15 of these psalms, and only these 15 psalms, are labeled with that inscription, a song of ascents. And many of you will remember from our series on this that these were psalms most likely sung by groups of pilgrims who were making the journey to Jerusalem for the annual feasts, because they would travel in large groups and they would sing together. So these are road trip choruses. And all 15 psalms in this collection are fairly short. The last two of them, Psalm 133 and Psalm 134, consist of only three verses each. And furthermore, both of these two final psalms of ascent begin with the same word. It's a Hebrew word that in the Legacy Standard Bible, it's been translated, behold. In Psalm 133, Psalm 134 starts with that same word, behold. It's an imperative, meaning it's a command. It's a one-word command. It's a call to attention. And the writer is highlighting the importance of the next words you are going to read, wherever you see that. By the way, if you're reading from the NIV, for reasons I can't explain, they actually leave that imperative, that one word command, out in both Psalms 133 and 134. But it's there in the original Hebrew. There's another reason I'm not that fond of the NIV. I think they take liberties with the text like that, because this is an important word for setting the tone of the psalm. It's like an exclamation. It was no doubt sung or said very loudly. Behold! It's grammatically known as a demonstrative particle. And its purpose is not only to call attention, but also to express surprise or delight, and then to summon the immediate attention of the listener. Older English speakers might have said, lo, as in, lo, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So the design of that first word then is to arrest our attention and to direct our thoughts in a very focused way on whatever subject is being introduced, and in this case, the subject is unity. Here's the whole psalm, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the good oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing life forever. Now, I love the brevity and the sharp focus that we get from a simple song like this, but you read this and you might think, what does this mean? What is it about Aaron's beard and oil and dew on the mountains? How does any of that have anything to do with unity? I want to explain that to you. But the whole subject here is given in the final word of that verse. Again, this is a song about unity. That's the subject of each verse here. And the structure is very simple. Verse 1 commends unity among brethren as a great blessing. Verse 2 illustrates the blessing of unity with the imagery of anointing oil. And then verse 3 illustrates the blessing of unity with an illustration of dew that falls on the mountains. And so I want to break this down with you, and let's learn as much as we can about unity from these three simple verses in the shortest message I can possibly give you. My goal is to let you out early today. I should never say that until I get to the end, because if I don't make it, you're going to complain, but I deserve it. So let's look at each verse individually, starting with verse 1. Unity is good for the soul. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Let's talk first about why unity is such a virtue, and also, what does true unity look like? Because people today, I think, have a totally skewed idea about what unity means and what it's supposed to achieve. There is a true unity, and that's what this psalm celebrates. But there's also a false brand of artificial unity that is actually harmful rather than beneficial. True unity is a reflection of God himself. That's what we get from Jesus' prayer in John 17. Unity is embodied in the very nature of God. This is what we confess, so really together with all Christians from the beginning of the church age, that unity is part of the character of God. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory is equal, the majesty is co-eternal. That's actually a quotation from the Athanasian Creed, which is one of the ancient creeds of Christianity, and it recognizes the fact that God himself embodies unity. And the unity of God entails a perfect, absolute agreement. It's a spiritual union. It's not an organic or an organizational alliance, but it's a spiritual union. And this spiritual union, remember, this is precisely the kind of unity Jesus prayed for in John 17, 21. He prayed that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. He's giving you Trinitarian doctrine there, that they also may be in us. And again in verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So the unity of the Godhead is the model for the unity that we as Christians are supposed to seek and maintain. I mentioned this at the beginning, that one of the central requests Jesus makes in his high priestly prayer, really the focus of the prayer in John 17, is this plea for unity. But it's vital to understand that what Jesus describes in the prayer itself is not something mundane or tenuous like denominational or organizational unity. John 17, verse 17, just a few sentences before he prays for unity, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so at the very least, Some shared commitment to truth must be at the heart of what Jesus prayed for when he prayed for unity. Denominational boundaries are not necessarily even a hindrance to that kind of unity. But above all, the unity Christ prays for hinges on the spiritual union of each believer with Christ himself, that we are spiritually united with him, and therefore we should be spiritually united with one another. Ephesians 5, verse 30 says, we are members of his body. And Romans 12, verse 5 says, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So you and I are spiritually united with one another. And in that sense, Christ's prayer in John 17 is being answered as the church is being built up in that spiritual union that all of us as true believers enjoy. At its root is a shared belief in certain fundamental truths, and as we're being sanctified and perfected, our unity with one another is also being perfected. And we need to maintain that and guard it, which is what Scripture urges us to do. Perfect unity is also one of the central promises of the new covenant itself. Jeremiah 32, 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. So when we're finally glorified, the unity Christ prayed for will be absolutely perfect. At the moment, it's in process, and hopefully we're progressing towards ultimate perfection. We have a taste of unity for now, but we look forward to an absolutely perfect unity in heaven. It's part of our birthright as believers. So if somebody you don't get along with now, you'd better, because if you're both believers, you'll be spending eternity united to one another in a way that won't stand for any kind of disunity. True unity is actually undermined, it's not advanced by people who have this notion that what we really need to do is just set aside all of our concerns about sound doctrine. Just quit criticizing other people's beliefs in order to achieve unity. What they think we need is basically just a group hug with everyone who claims to be a Christian, regardless of what they teach. And that is actually a recipe for error and ultimately division. It is not a path to unity. It never has been a path to unity. And if you want to see proof of that, just look at any of the mainstream denominations who've gone down that path. They can't get along with anybody, and they don't really believe anything. That's not unity. It's a false unity. I mentioned at the beginning, there is a kind of false unity, and that's what I'm describing for you. It's the notion so popular today that truth and doctrine are actually obstacles to unity, as if you could have unity among people who really don't agree on anything. But lots of people really think precisely that way. They believe that we all might be able to get along if only we would just refuse to make truth an issue. Just to, you know, accept or ignore all the lies, all the heresies, all the false prophecies, all the pagan superstitions. Don't contradict any of those things and don't worry about them. You just get along with everybody. You see these bumper stickers that say coexist. That's the idea behind that. And that is how many people, maybe most people today, think we can achieve unity. But that's not unity. It's confusion. And 1 Corinthians 14, 33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now again, the spiritual union and the perfect agreement among the persons of the Godhead, that is the perfect example of what true unity is. And that means agreement with the Word of God is an absolute essential. It's the single most obvious fruit of true unity. When you hear someone doubting the Scriptures or criticizing the inerrancy of Scripture, or what that is the kind of thinking that undermines true unity. Real unity is not only about being of one opinion, though. As Christians, we're also driven by one affection, our love for Christ. We share one loyalty to the lordship of Christ, and we have one duty, and that duty is love for our neighbor. We can have unity as brothers and sisters in Christ even while we find it necessary to wage ideological battles against the false doctrine and the superstitious beliefs of Philistines who are pretending to be Christians. Just because they say they love Christ doesn't mean we're obliged to pretend that we have unity with them. They actually represent a serious threat to true unity among our brethren if they try to encroach on the fellowship of believers, because they actually lack that vital connection to Christ, which is the basis of our unity. And that image of simultaneous unity among the brethren and at the same time war against the Philistines, that mirrors the actual situation in Israel when David penned this psalm. While he was celebrating how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, he was also in the process of waging war against fierce foreign enemies who were threatening the peace of Israel. So, back to our text. Notice the two adjectives there in verse 1, good and pleasant. Have you ever noticed that lots of things that are good are not pleasant, and lots of things that are pleasant are not good? Unity is both pleasant and good, and therefore it's one of the finest of all virtues, not only good for the soul, but also pleasing to the heart. Unity is pleasant. I wish we all understood that and thought about it more. Unity is a pleasant thing, and you know this, I hope, in your own household. It is a truly pleasant and joyous and exhilarating thing to dwell in unity with your own wife and kids, loving one another, serving one another, creating a home environment that is free from strife. That is, I think, perhaps the easiest and most immediate path to tranquility and earthly bliss that's available to any of us. Make your home life harmonious. I frankly don't understand people who seem to have a perverse need to cause strife in their own families. But I know there are lots of people like that, because it seems like they always end up seeking counsel. I meet them in a counseling room. But they also tend to be the kind of people who are resistant to counsel. I think there are people who are so addicted to conflict that they simply cannot abstain from picking fights with their spouse or their family members, their own brothers and sisters. Again, I don't understand that, and I certainly don't sympathize with it. It is absolutely vile. It's a textbook definition of sinful foolishness, because it makes your own life miserable and everything around you. But it's a sin that creates its own painful consequences. Scripture clearly highlights this repeatedly. It's a simple principle. Unity is pleasant. Living with strife and conflict, that's unpleasant. Proverbs 21:9, it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Same chapter, verse 19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Proverbs 25:24 repeats verbatim Psalm 21, verse 9, so I gather Solomon must have felt pretty strongly about this. It's better to live in the corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. I'm kind of guessing that Solomon had a specific axe to grind there. But he doesn't just single out bickering wives. Proverbs 22, verses 24 through 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Proverbs 20, verse 3. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. So the bottom line, doesn't matter whether you're a wife or a husband, a man or a woman, a lack of unity is going to make everything in your household unpleasant. Proverbs 17, 1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. So here's the main point. Unity is a pleasant thing. It's pleasing to the heart. It's good for the soul. And in a family, it makes the household pleasant. In a nation, it fosters prosperity and civic congeniality. In the church, above all, it pleases God, it honors Christ, it cultivates joy, it stimulates love, it nurtures the welfare of the flock, it enhances our testimony to the world. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is good and pleasant in every sense, good for the soul. That's the whole point of verse 1. So here's verse 2. The lesson here is that unity sanctifies the body. So, verse 1, unity is pleasant for the soul. Verse 2, unity sanctifies the body. And the imagery of verse 2 is really vivid. And bear in mind that the subject here is still unity, even though it's about a guy with a big beard and a lot of oil. The subject is unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, if you're reading a different translation, it might speak of the oil running down to the hem of his garment, not just the collar. The Hebrew expression literally means going down to the mouth of his garment. So is it the collar? There's a mouth up there. Or the hem, the opening at the bottom. So it suggests that idea that there's an opening in the garment and the oil permeates to there. That same Hebrew word was used to speak of both the collar and the hem, the lower and the upper opening of the garment. So the text really isn't as specific as whatever translation you're using might make it. And so there's actually a debate if you read the commentaries on this. Some commentators think this is a reference to the lower hem, which means you would have oil literally saturating the whole garment, because it starts as his head and goes down to the hem, which was down by his ankles. Others say, no, this is just the collar, because let's be honest, the mental image of a priest with a big bushy beard being literally soaked from head to foot with oil doesn't make a very pleasing picture in your head. John Gill, the great Baptist commentator, says, for example, it wouldn't have been decent for him to have his clothes greased from top to bottom. And the fact is, the outer garment of the priest's outfit was a kind of sleeveless smock called the ephod. And here's what Exodus 28:31 says about how that garment was made. Make the robe of the ephod of all blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. So in other words, there was a band of woven cloth encircling that opening around the neck, and one class of commentators say that's what this is talking about. It's not the lower hem of the priest's robe, it's the collar. But there are other commentators who say, nope, it's oil all the way down. Here's one who says, quote, the oil was poured upon the head of Aaron so profusely as to run down upon his garments. It's customary in the East to pour out the oil on the head so profusely as to reach every limb. Now, I don't know whether it's really important one way or the other, but while it does make a greasy picture of a lot of oil going all the way down to your ankles, I really think that's what this is talking about. It's about the profusion of oil, how thorough it is. It's a picture of oil copiously flowing down and being diffused over a long distance. And the idea both here and in verse 3 is to suggest that there's liquid that flows from the height to the depths. So I'm inclined, I think, to agree with those who think that this imagery actually does picture the high priest being anointed literally from head to foot, and even his beard gets saturated with the oil. Now, by the way, this was not normally done. That's not how you would normally anoint a priest. They were routinely anointed just by a sprinkling of oil. But this, notice, specifically mentions Aaron. And when the first tabernacle was inaugurated and Aaron was anointed, Leviticus 8:12 says Moses poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And then this implies a large amount of this special fragrant oil was used on that occasion. It's reminiscent, actually, of John 12:3, where we're told that Mary took a whole pound of expensive ointment, a whole pound, that's a lot of oily ointment, made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The fragrance is important in both cases. The precious oil in our psalm refers to something very specific and unique. It's the anointing oil that was prepared for the tabernacle, and it was set aside to anoint the priests and all the sacrificial furnishings. And it was made from a God-given recipe that was deliberately as fragrant as possible. It filled the whole tabernacle with a sweet-smelling fragrance. And it was a recipe for this oil that was not to be used to make oil for any other purpose. It wasn't a secret recipe. It's recorded for us, actually, in Exodus 30, verses 22 through 25. And I think it was prohibited for any use under the Old Covenant. If you want to make some yourself and see what it smelled like, I won't criticize you. But the recipe, what astonishes me about it, the recipe makes a very large amount of this aromatic oil, about a gallon and a half. And the Lord goes on to instruct Moses to anoint all of the sacred instruments in the tabernacle and then to just dump the rest of it on Aaron. He says this, verses 29 and 30, "You shall consecrate the priestly implements with this oil, that they may be holy, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, so that they may serve me as priests." And furthermore, verse 31, "This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, will be cut off from his people." So this was special oil, and it was very fragrant, with a very pleasing odor, and it was unique and holy, but most important, it was a symbol of holiness, and such a symbol of holiness that anything it touched, among all the things that was meant to touch, anything it touched was thereby deemed holy, and anything it touched illegitimately was thereby fit only for destruction. The oil belonged to the Lord, and it had just one purpose, to sanctify all of the instruments of worship and sacrifice. And so when our psalm compares unity among brethren to the oil running through Aaron's beard and down on the hem of his garment, the message is that unity has a saturating and sanctifying effect. And the church, the body of Christ, is sanctified by our unity in a way that even exceeds the mere symbolism of Aaron's oil. We are, you and I, truly and literally sanctified, made holy, by the cultivation of our unity with one another. It's one of the keys to our personal sanctification and one of the keys to the sanctification collectively of our congregation. And that's why Jesus' prayer for our sanctification in John 17 lays so much stress on unity. Unity sanctifies the body in a profound and singular way, and that's what verse 2 is all about, the special sanctifying influence of brotherly unity. So again, verse 1, unity is good for the soul. Verse 2, unity sanctifies the body. And now finally, verse 3, unity refreshes the land. Verse 3 paints the picture of the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now, if you know anything about Middle Eastern geography, you might be mystified by that sentence. It's hard to unravel because Mount Hermon is 120 miles north and east of Jerusalem as the crow flies. In other words, it's nowhere close to Zion. And given the geography of the region, there is no way in the world that the dew of Hermon could literally run downhill off of Mount Hermon and then end up on Mount Zion. Because if it ran off Mount Hermon, it would flow all the way to the Dead Sea. But to get to Jerusalem from Mount Hermon, it would have to go thousands of feet downhill and then more thousands of feet back up. So what does this mean? One commentator I read claimed that there must be another hill above Mount Zion that's nicknamed Hermon, and that's what this is talking about. Nobody agrees with that. That is not what this means. Besides, there is no such mountain. Another commentator says verse 3 doesn't really mean to say Zion, but it's talking about Sirion, which is another name for one of the lower peaks on the Mount Hermon range. I'm not buying that one either. And if the dew of Mount Hermon ran downhill, again, it would go to the Dead Sea. It wouldn't go to a neighboring mountain. Mount Hermon is actually a very high range. It has three peaks, all of them more than 9,000 feet high. And Hermon has the heaviest dew and the greatest amount of rainfall in all that sector of the Middle East. And for much of the year, the peak of Mount Hermon is covered in snow. There is a famous ski resort on the eastern slope of Mount Hermon. And so it is true that Mount Hermon is a major source of water for the Golan Heights and all of the regions further south. And a lot of that water runs down into the Sea of Galilee. And from there, it goes past Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. But there is no way, aside from evaporation and then a new rain, that the dew of Hermon could run down onto the mountains of Zion. So what does this mean? Skeptics, by the way, sometimes point to this verse as an example of an egregious geographical error in the Bible. They point to it and say, this can't be, whoever wrote this doesn't understand the geography of the region. No, actually, the solution to all of this is really quite simple. The psalmist is describing a hypothetical scenario where heavy dew falls on Mount Zion, dew that's as heavy as the dew that falls on Mount Hermon. And it falls on Zion and runs down. Now, the reason that's extraordinary is Zion is actually in a desert climate, so it doesn't get much dew. But the psalmist is comparing brotherly unity to what it would be like on Mount Zion if it got the same kind of rainfall and heavy dew that they do get further north on Mount Hermon. So you could literally translate the Hebrew precisely that way. This would be a legitimate translation of the Hebrew. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. And that is exactly how the NIV has it. So despite what I said about the NIV earlier, in this case, I think they get it right. It is as if the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, refreshing the land, watering and enlivening the barren ground around Jerusalem, and causing the whole land to be refreshed and invigorated. And there's a similarity, as you know, between verse 3 and the illustration in verse 2. Both of these picture unity as flowing down, diffusing, and dispersing blessings. In verse 2, it's the blessing of holiness and a sweet-smelling fragrance. In verse 3, it's the blessing of refreshment and life-giving hydration. And so the whole idea of the psalm is that unity is a uniquely rich blessing filled with a plethora of affiliated benefits. It's a fountain of happiness and pleasure, and it is therefore sheer folly to spurn the pursuit of unity in a family or a nation or, above all, in the church. A lack of unity of any kind in a family or community only makes every aspect of life exponentially harder and much more unpleasant. Romans 14, verse 9. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And again, 1 Peter 3, 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That is the message of this psalm. Pursue unity. Let's pray. Told you I'd finish early. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for the selfishness and the carnality that causes us to have too low of an opinion of our unity in Christ, starting in our families and extending to the fellowship here and to the true people of God beyond the walls of this church campus. May we value that unity that Christ prayed for. May we pursue the holiness that accompanies that unity. And may we make the most of our union with Christ. We pray in His name, for His glory, and for your good pleasure. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.